Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight, and just thankful that everyone's come out to spend this time and study with one another. We're going to be picking up in Mark chapter 7 tonight. Mark chapter 7, there are some classes that are starting to kind of transition back to meeting, and so because of that, I'm actually going to save the announcements till the end when everybody's out here. And so be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and then the one who's down for the opening prayer, if you will, open us with a word of prayer at this time.
Let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear God, we are so thankful and blessed to be able to come before you like this evening. Thankful that we can be called your people. We're thankful that you have made it possible and made a means by which we can be called your children, be restored to you. Thankful for Prince Street, this local body. Pray, Lord, that you would be with Brother Jason as he continues to work with us. And we're so thankful for the talents that you have given to him, that he's cultivated, and being able to open your word and explain it to us and help teach us. And we just pray that you would bless him, his family, especially as they are going through the process of the adoption. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless their efforts in that and be with the family that they're in touch with. And just pray, Lord, that that process will move along as smoothly as possible. We pray, Lord, that you be with our elders. We're thankful for the men that are over us here at this place. We just pray that you continue to give them wisdom and discernment. We're thankful for the deacons and all the work that they do. Lord, we pray that from this place that we can be a light to those around us, a light to this community, and that we can, through sound teaching, as well as through our example and the way that we live our lives and talk to others around us, that we can draw others to you. We pray, Lord, that with those that are here tonight, that if there's anyone that is not right with God and with you, that they would desire to make that right before we leave this place. We're so thankful for just the great many blessings that you have provided to us in this country. Thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. Lord, help us to never take those things for granted. No matter whatever may happen in the future, that we would always remain faithful and strong and just be the kind of people that you'd have us to be. Pray, Lord, that we get ready to open your word tonight, that we'll have our minds focused on what is being said, and that we can learn and glean information from the Gospels, we learn more about who Jesus was, that we can be better servants of your kingdom because of it, and then in turn that we can take that and teach others. We pray for those that are struggling with their health, dealing with various health concerns. Pray, Lord, that you would be with John Caldwell and his family, and for John Junkins with his back and the difficulties that he's dealing with. We pray for Ms. Laura and the health concerns that she has. Pray that you be with each and every one of these and others that I know I'm failing to mention and remember. We're just so thankful, again, for who you are, for what you do. Thankful just for this beautiful day that you've given to us, this opportunity to gather together with other Christians. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Okay, I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 7, and it's just one of the places where we got our last section that we discussed on Jesus and his disciples being questioned on tradition. And I just wanted to kind of just start back here tonight just as a way of just kind of summarizing. I went through this last point pretty quickly, talking about some of the practical things that can be born out of this text. And some of them are just, you know, we want to grow spiritually and make sure that we're not appealing to the tradition of man before we appeal to the tradition of God. Certainly we want to know what God has to say. He is the standard of truth. Certainly man has a lot of good things to say, but also man makes a lot of mistakes, and they can make the wrong things sound good sometimes. And I think we discussed last week about some of those Jewish traditions, what's referred to as the Mishnah, given verbally but recorded and written down, almost taking the place of Scripture in many of their eyes, and at least equal to, sometimes even greater than, Scripture. And they wanted to know, Jesus, not why are you transgressing the traditions of God, why are you transgressing the traditions of the elders? And Jesus was very quick to expose their hypocrisy and how they were actually holding their tradition above the traditions of God, and that they were using making a gift to God as an opportunity to forsake doing what? Anybody remember? Taking care of their parents. Yeah, it was bound up in the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. And certainly God wants us to give good gifts to him, but what it seems they were doing is they were disguising selfishness as a gift of God. If I call this Korban, or if I say that this is going to go to God, then essentially it absolves me of my responsibility to do this over here. And what they failed to see is that taking care of parents is a way to honor God. It's a command given by God. It's instruction given. And even in things that sometimes seem unrelated, in our obedience to what God says in those other areas of our lives, we are actually giving gifts to God, or sacrificing, or worshiping in that regard. So we make sure that we're looking to God's word as that which holds the authority, and not looking elsewhere. What Jesus set apart from religious vanity, what set Jesus apart from religious vanity was that he declared only God's word, and that's just the contrast of Jesus and those to whom he's speaking. He didn't bind where the word didn't bind, and he didn't loosen where it did not loosen. And number three, we need to learn to distinguish between traditions of God and traditions of man. I guess really all these things could be bound up in the same thing. But lastly there in verse 4, we have no right to twist or manipulate Scripture to be used for our own advantage. One more. Religious activity cannot cleanse the evil heart. It can only be done by humbly submitting to the transforming work of the gospel. Let's just say that every single command that Jesus ever commanded, you kept it perfectly. Does that mean you're automatically just walking through those gates? No. Why? It wasn't just about what's outside, was it? It's what's in the heart, right? Yeah, and it's, you know, I can go through all the motions, but if inside I'm just like a whitewashed tomb, or I'm just like stone cold, and I feel that somehow that all my acts of righteousness earn me a way into heaven, then I've completely missed it. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God actually are a contrite heart, a humble and contrite heart. And the first and the greatest commandment, though, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. There is an expectation of obedience, but the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If that's not there, all the good deeds in the world will gain you nothing. Now, God wants the whole picture. He wants the inside. He wants the outside. He wants all of who we are. And these religious leaders, you know, just kind of bringing that up, you know, they took a lot of stock in the fact that they were outwardly seeming to be living rightly. And but Jesus is going to expose, even back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he's going to expose the hardness of their hearts, and that he says, even in your outward signs of piety or spirituality, he says, you're only doing it. Does anybody remember why? For what reason? To be seen by men. Yeah, they were seeking the glory of men more than they were seeking the glory of God. And if you go back and read Galatians chapter 1, around verses 9 and 10 there, he says, if you're seeking to please man, you cannot be a servant of God. It's about serving him and doing what he requires and demands. Is there anybody that wants to bring anything up regarding that section on tradition when Jesus is questioned about that, or ask any questions before we move on? We're going to deal with a handful of shorter sections tonight, but just want to make sure we didn't leave anything out here. Okay, if not, let's move on. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. for those who may be visiting with us, we're not working consecutively through one gospel. We're working with a harmony of all four gospels. And so this account, the faith of what's referred to, the woman who's referred to as a Syrophoenician woman, we get this account in Matthew chapter 15, and Mark chapter 7 also records this for us. But in Matthew's account, chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, I'm going to read down through verse 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples, they came and they begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Okay, so let's just go ahead and admit, this is a pretty unusual text. It's a little bit confusing, you know, just kind of seeing how Jesus deals with this woman. How does he seem to speak to her at first?
Condescending.
Yeah, condescending. He seems to condescend her, but it's interesting, when you look at his last phrase, we understand that all along he was looking at her through the eyes of compassion. I mean, his desire for her is that he wanted her to be healed. I think, well, we'll get to that when we get to that section about just kind of speculating about what Jesus, what in the world is he doing there when he speaks in such a way to this woman. But first of all, let's just talk about, she's referred to as the Syrophoenician woman. She's identified as coming from the district of, Jesus comes into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and it refers to her as a Canaanite woman from the region. If you look over in Mark's account, in Mark 7, I'll just read this to you, verse 24. He went to the region of Tyre. When he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. He could not escape notice. But a woman whose daughter with an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. She was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Okay, so Tyre and Sidon belong to the region of ancient Phoenicia. Now, this is going to be a region that's really kind of like held at arm's length by the Jews for multiple reasons. They kind of detest this region and detest the people that come from this region. But a lot of it has to do with what they know from even the Old Testament. There's a very famous woman that comes from this area, from the area of ancient Phoenicia, and that's Jezebel of the Old Testament. She is known as being a woman who came from this region. Of course, she marries Ahab, and what we find is, you know, we often heard it said that the most wicked king that Israel ever had was Ahab, which, you know, he's going to have some rivals in that, but he's one of the most wicked kings, and the text even says that there was none like him. But there's going to be some certainly close seconds and close thirds, but Jezebel was his wife, and she, from what we see in the text, I mean, was she at least almost as bad as he was? It seems to be. I mean, I immediately think of the account of Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wanted this vineyard. Naboth had a right to refuse, and so he refused. And it was Jezebel. Ahab went to his room and started pouting, and Jezebel was the one who conspired and said, "You're the king. You can get whatever you want." And she raised up men to falsely accuse him and actually put him to death. And then she basically handed it to her husband on a silver platter. She was a conspirer, and she was the one that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, after what happened on Mount Carmel, she was the one that threatened Elijah. You're going to be dead before too long, just like all the prophets. It's just not a good woman. And, of course, it's Canaanite region anyways. It's not like the Jews to go into this area. And I think even going through this area, Jesus is Jesus is almost saying something with his ministry, just like going to the well when he clearly knew that the Samaritan woman was going to be there. But it is confusing. Yeah, he's, you know, first of all, it almost seems as though his disciples, by the way, they say in Matthew's account, send her away for she is crying, out after us. Verse 24, when he answers them and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It makes us think that they're wanting him to not just send her away, but how to send her away. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It sounds like they're wanting him to, okay, just heal her and send her on her way. Because that, to me, is the only thing that makes sense as to why Jesus answers the way that he does. I can't do that. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It seems as though they're wanting him to do that and then send her away. Before I go on, sorry, Josh, I just now saw you. Go ahead.
That's okay. I was just going to say what you were saying about Jezebel earlier. It says that no one sold themselves to do evil more than Ahab. And it specifically says because Jezebel's wife incited his wickedness is directly cited as a result of her. He had his own will too. She stirred it up.
Absolutely. She's not a Proverbs 31 woman. She certainly is going to be, you know, just kind of the definition of wickedness when you think about women that are revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. She and Ahab were certainly a pair. So let's talk about this just a little bit, why Jesus answered. I put that question in your notes. And by the way, if anybody's not getting those, let me know. Let me get your email down and I'll make sure you're getting those. But verse 2, question number 2, how would you describe the manner in which she appeals to Jesus? Okay, Elijah already answered that, kind of condescending. Question number 3, why do you think Jesus responds to the woman in the way that he does? Speculate. Anybody have any ideas? Because we come to that and we're like, okay, that doesn't sound like the Jesus we know.
Very likely it's just a test of her faith.
Okay. I agree with you, and I'm going to come back to that. Is there any other thoughts? Anybody have any other thoughts on that? Write down anything else for that? Okay, I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 22 for just a second. Exodus chapter 22. And again, really, Jesus doesn't explain himself here, does he? You know, so really we're just taking our best shot at it. In Exodus chapter 22 in verse 31. And I'll say, even if we're wrong, even if my speculation or what me and Josh are speculating here is off just a little bit, it doesn't matter because we know Jesus was working this somehow because the last verse tells us how he feels. He wants to heal her. He has compassion on her, and he praises her for her faith. Now, he's going to praise her for her faith in the end. He's not wanting to send her away with her daughter unhealed. It seems to be some sort of test. In Exodus chapter 22, though, in verse 31, Exodus 22 and verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. It's interesting, dogs throughout antiquity are kind of seen as the scavengers. They are the ones who get the leftovers, the one who get the waste. I'm thinking, maybe contrary to what you even heard before, Exodus 22:31, I think this is probably the light in which Jesus is seeing this. I don't know that he's calling her the first century version of a curse word. I don't think that's what he's doing. They were seen as scavengers, and it's interesting, in the area from which this woman came, it was very popular amongst those who were a little bit more upper class to actually have dogs in their homes. And what would be common would be, history kind of just tells us, they would feed their children first, and then they would feed the scraps to the pets. And it's interesting. That's kind of what it seems to me Jesus is playing off of here. It's not that he doesn't want to heal her. It's that he hasn't fed the children first. It's a chronological type of deal. And it's simply stressing the idea that the children must be fed before those who come and get the leftovers. Certainly Jesus' words would sound as an offensive obstacle even in this light. But sometimes we find that's intentional in order to provide an opportunity for exercising faith. Because what could she have done? I know that's all up there in front of you, but she could have easily just gotten offended and turned around and walked away. You can't talk to me like that. And turned around and just walked off. This man's obviously not going to heal me, but she was relentless. She was persistent. She continued to cry out to him, and she came back with a shot of wisdom. And she says, when he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, and when you look back to verse 24, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it really seems to be a chronological thing. Jesus came first to the Jews, and then he was going to go to the Gentiles. Romans 1, 16 and 17. But she comes back and she says, yes, Lord. She doesn't deny what he says. She doesn't argue with him. She just said, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Essentially what she's saying is, I'm willing to take whatever leftovers there are, even just the smallest amount of power. I know and I trust and I have faith that it can heal my daughter. Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I'll open it up for thoughts on that. I do want to come back and acknowledge something, though. That question number one. That's what I was looking for. Question number one. What does this woman say that indicates to us she believed Jesus to be the Messiah? I believe she came to Jesus and she fully believed that he was the Messiah. Why should I think that? Exactly, yeah. She called him Lord, but she addressed him as the Son of David, which was strictly a messiahship claim. It was in the Old Testament that it was promised that a Son of David would come and he would sit on the eternal throne of David. And that is a messiahship phrase. And it's interesting that that's how she comes and addresses him. And so, you know, she is a woman of great faith. Jesus responds to the woman in the way that he does, but ultimately Jesus is going to praise her for her unrelenting faith and her persistence in it, and he's going to heal her daughter. I mean, Jesus is identified so often throughout the gospel accounts as the one who has compassion. Even in his play on words and whatever he's doing here with this word, I believe that he's looking at this woman through the eyes of compassion all along. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions or disagreements about any of that? I mean, again, I know we're just kind of speculating here because it is a little bit unusual for Jesus to use that language. But I think that that last verse, verse 28, where he's praising her, he's giving her what she desires, he heals her daughter, and Matthew goes as far as to say it was an instant healing. I think that at least helps us to understand that he was not ultimately trying to demean her in any way. Anybody?
Thank you.
Right, Brother Jerry Bartley is bringing out Matthew chapter 10 in verses 5 and 6. Just kind of as a little bit background to the understanding of why Jesus is, he answers his disciples in at the very first, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even Jesus, when he sends out his 12 apostles, Brother Jerry was just bringing out in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 10 that He sent them out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, proclaiming as you go, the kingdom is at hand. So certainly that was the battle plan, wasn't it? In sending them out, they were going first to those who were Israel and who had strayed in an effort to bring them back. Jesus encountered basically a stray of a different shape here, a different nationality, and he simply chose in this occasion to take advantage of it. But certainly that does provide background for why he answers his apostles in the way that he does initially. And you know, it's just, you know, thinking about that, it's just the plan for the beginning, isn't it? He says, I want you to go to Israel first, and then ultimately all nations will be blessed. And when you get into the book of Acts, you see that kind of where it starts turning to towards the middle, as you get to Acts chapter 10, and we have the conversion of who? Cornelius. And it really kind of opens the door, as now the Jews are really having impressed in their mind that now even the Gentiles can come to repentance that leads to life. God's granted them repentance that leads to life, and the message goes largely in the direction of the Gentiles, because for a large part the Jews are rejecting it. And as a matter of fact, oftentimes when, for instance, Paul is speaking at a place and the people are having a hard time understanding or choosing to reject it, at the end of the speech he'll say something like, your heart of hearts, we're turning to the Gentiles, and then they just get mad. They start trying to get him out of town. But of course, the Gentiles rejoicing at this. And, we see even Mark's account, Mark's gospel seems pretty clear as he's writing his gospel that many of those to whom he's writing are Gentiles. And so it's not that God didn't intend for all to be included. It was just for a time there was a plan to go first to the house of Israel and then to the rest of the world. Questions, comments before we move on? You know, you can just thinking about that, and the last thing I put up here is the majority of Jesus' ministry was to Israel in his life. But even in the Great Commission, you know, he prepared them. He told them to go out into all the world. Mark 16, 15 and 16, preach the gospel to every creature. But as far as his earthly ministry, the majority of it really does highlight Israel. Therefore, you know, when you think about Mark's gospel and how it includes this account by Mark and the fact that much of his audience most likely included many Gentiles, but I think it probably would have been especially encouraging to them to read such a simple story like this. Maybe that's why it's included. You know, certainly we know that if everything Jesus did was recorded, John 20 tells us that all the books in the world couldn't contain what was there. But the Holy Spirit preserved this account for us in Matthew and Mark for a reason, and it could just be big part of the reason that he knew that Spirit knew that it would be especially encouraging for those who were not of physical Israel to see Jesus even in his everyday in encountering and interacting with those that the Jews as a whole just did not encounter and interact with, and having compassion on them. You know, we're Gentiles. We look in this account, and we see the compassion, and we see the mercy of God. Certainly, we've been the recipients of that in large degrees. Anything else?
Book of John, chapter 10. The Lord there declares that He is the good shepherd. Verse, I believe it's 11 or 14. And then in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep also, which are not of this flock.
Yeah, that's a great passage. You know, Jesus, one of the I am statements there is that of verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. But John Fortenberry is just bringing out the fact that verse 16 of John 10 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. On that note, I'm looking for Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so kind of the fulfillment of what Jesus says there in John chapter 10 is that through the gospel, through Jesus, all walls of distinction are just torn down. We are made into one flock. And so it's just kind of neat seeing stories like this, almost like it's just kind of pointing forward to that reality. Questions, comments? You're thinking about it.
I am. Okay, we've dissected this thing. We've looked at it from one angle. But look at the story itself. Here's a mother who had a sick child, and she knew how that child could be cured. Absolutely knew, and had the faith to pursue a healing. Now think about going home and seeing your child healed. And then think of the witness they could give for Jesus after he was gone, to say they encountered him, he healed my daughter, and how about being the kid that got healed? You would speak of that for the rest of your life, the goodness of God. And like we said, maybe given before time. I mean, he was going to these folks. He was coming to us later, but he jumped in and got me early on. And I like to think about people hopefully having their faith carry, you know, encounters with Jesus like that, carry them through the rest of their lives. So
it'd be a very difficult thing to forget, wouldn't it? Especially, you know, yeah, and that's a, you know, interesting perspective too, is just thinking about it from the perspective of the mother. I mean, that would have been absolutely life-changing. I mean, the story tells us she comes to Jesus with faith. I mean, she's coming with all the confidence in the world. But just going home and seeing that child well, and hearing probably at what hour that child was well, and just like the other stories we've heard about in the past, and the centurion, and connecting the dots, just knowing that would have been absolutely amazing, life-changing, and hopefully she carried that with her, just like you said, the rest of her life. Yes, Josh?
Interestingly enough, this is the one and only time in Scripture, I think, as far as I can recall, that Jesus has ever beat in a debate. And the only reason for that is because this woman knew exactly what he could do. And she wasn't, like Tim said, it's a mom. She knew there's only one way to hear God. It'd be just the same thing as the guys who went and tore up the roof to let the friend down right in front of Jesus in the house. Like, she wasn't going to go home, just like they weren't going home, because they knew that there was only one way for this to happen. And that's why I think she had the faith sufficient enough that when she apparently got rejected to begin with, that she dug her heels in and kept on winning. He gave her the opportunity to do that. And possibly a lot of that was for the benefit of his own disciples too, since they were wanting to get rid of her.
Right.
So she's got faith too.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a, you know, when you started talking, it started reminding me, and I can't find it. I know where it's at on the page. I'm just flipping through the wrong gospel. The parable of the persistent widow. Someone knows where that's at. And honestly, I honestly, we may. And we'll have to come back to it. Somebody will find it and shout it out when they find it. But the parable of the persistent widow basically means she's coming and she's knocking at the door in the middle of the night, and eventually he's going to get up and he's going to give her what she needs to get her to go away. But the parable essentially highlights that of the Father and just kind of reemphasizes that God's going to give us the things that we need, and it's not to get us to go away. It's because he's a good Father, much like what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. If your son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? This woman, she came and she knew he was the one to heal. And she knew that's the only chance that she had, and she was not going home. And that's probably why Jesus praises her so highly. Just the degree of confidence that she had that Jesus was the only answer for her situation. And Jim, coming back to you, said something you said too. You're talking about that encounter being something that she carried with her the rest of her life. You know, hopefully, our encounter is something we carry with us the rest of our life. You know, Peter writes about that in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he's given us this. This list of things that we need to be putting on in our lives, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Verse 8, it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, this is important. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When we simply forget how we have been cleansed from our sins, then that pursuit of godliness, there's a roadblock thrown in the way. When we are to continually be pushing forward and growing in all of these areas, faith, virtue, self-control, godliness, simply as we open God's Word and engage with God's Word and seek to put that in practice and just emulate Him in our lives, when we stop doing that, the answer is to go back to the cross and to remember who we were and to remember who we are now by the precious blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and to remember that we've been cleansed from our former sins. Luke 18, thank you, is the parable of the persistent widow. Go check that out in Luke chapter 18. We've just got a couple more minutes here. We're about to move into the section of Jesus feeding the 4,000, but I tell you what, I'm just showing a minute and a half on my clock. And so let's not get into that tonight. Of course, Jesus, not very long ago, fed how many? Trick question. 5,000 men, okay? Yeah, so 5,000 plus. We don't know what that number total was. It only tells us how many men, and it says besides women and children. So that number was likely much higher than that. But here in this account, Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, and Mark's account in Mark 8, 1 through 10, Jesus is going to feed 4,000 plus. Okay, it tells us that again. He feeds 4,000 men besides women and children. And certainly Jesus is going to demonstrate again the fact that he is the Son of God and his power to be able to do this. And I think this account, along with the 5,000, has some really neat things to say to us when you consider them in a spiritual light. But we'll get into that next week. Yes, next week and in the following week will be our gospel meeting, so we won't have class that week. But be reading Matthew 15 and Mark 8 for next week. And then if you looked at those notes that I sent out in the email, the next section is going to be from Matthew 16 and Mark 8, where the Pharisees demand a sign. That's going to be it for class tonight, and we'll wait. There we go. By way of invitation tonight, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to sing the song, What Will Your Answer Be? And it's just a song that just kind of puts the decision to us. You know, eventually we have to make a decision. Will we decide to follow Jesus, or will we decide not to? Throughout the Gospels, we're continually being faced with that. Jesus will come into a town, and he'll preach the message of the kingdom, and at the end, people are left with a choice. Some believe, some don't. Some turn and go away from him, while others say, "Where is there to go? You have the words of eternal life." And the same is in the book of Acts, when Paul will go into a city, and he preaches the gospel. They're left with a choice. What do we do with it? Will we do like those in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, finding out that the gospel demands something of us? Will we commit our ways to it and thereby be blessed? Or will we choose to walk away, to turn our backs, and to reject it? It's a decision that each one of us must make. To not make a decision is to make a decision. To remain in a place of complacency or indecision is to make the decision to walk away. I hope that as you consider this passage tonight, that maybe you'll make the decision to come to Jesus, to have your sins washed away, to commit your ways to him, to be faithful to him, knowing that he has prepared a place for you in heaven, and that you will not be found on the day of judgment with reason to be ashamed. In Romans chapter 14, and in verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is Paul writing to the Christians at Rome. For to this end, Christ died and he lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, declares the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. No matter which decision you make, you will stand before the Lord one day. And you will be forced to give an account of the decisions that you've made in this life. How will you stand? Will you cower in fear, ashamed of the fact that you did not decide to follow Jesus, that you did not give your ways to him, or that you lived your life in a lukewarm fashion, having given yourself to him in the past? Or will you stand before the Lord with an expectation, knowing that God is faithful and that you have done your best to live faithfully before him? Expectation of walking through those pearly gates. What will your answer be tonight? James 4 reminds us of the fact that we're not promised of another day. We're not promised of another hour, another minute. Each time that clock ticks, it's a gift of God's grace and God's patience and God's mercy. Whether it is that our life will end by old age or by accident, we know that one day it will, unless, of course, the Lord returns first. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Right now, each one is faced with a decision. Those having already given their life to the Lord, you're faced with a decision each day to live faithfully and hope that that's exactly what we're doing. But if you've not yet confessed that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've not yet expressed a desire to change your life, to live the life that he's called you to live with purpose and with promise, if you've not yet been baptized, having your sins washed away by the working of God, then you have a decision to make. What will your answer be? If there's anybody here tonight who has a desire to respond, whether it be to come to the Lord and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins or to be restored to the Lord having wandered away, we invite you to let us know by coming forward right now as we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll say.
said we'd do a few announcements at the end. Just want to remind everyone of a couple of things. Continue to remember Brother John Caldwell in your prayers. John McJunkins, Hillary posted an update. His ablation that was supposed to be on Tuesday is moved back a month. In the meantime, he's not allowed to take any anti-inflammatories, which is where he got any relief from. And so it's, I know he's got a rough couple of weeks ahead of him, and so let's continue to keep him in our prayers. I had one more thing. Gospel meeting is coming up. Those are just the updates, but the gospel meeting is coming up, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. Be making preparations for that. There are not any more flyers in the back, but I can get those to anybody who needs them. I can email them or whatever. Just get with me. But other than that, that's all the announcements that I have.
Closing song will be Alleluia. Alleluia will repeat the first verse at the very end of the discount. Good to see everyone this evening. Look forward to seeing everyone back Sunday morning at 9 a.m.
You will be so.
Daily walk, Father, for you. Father, mindful of those who are are sick. We pray, Father, that you'll be with our brother John and the pain that he suffers in his back. We pray, Father, that he might find relief. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the Caldwell family, Father, and those that their families, they care for him, Father, or for brother John. We pray that your blessings might be upon them. We pray, Father, that you'll be with brother Ben Lawrence. We pray that you'll help him, Father, as he recovers, Father, from COVID. We pray that you'll be with him. We pray that you'll be with all those others that we know, Father, who are struggling with that at this time. Father, we're mindful of those who care for parents, Father, at this time, who are struggling, whose health is failing. We pray, Father, that your blessings will be upon them, that your strength may be upon them as well. Father, we're mindful of our gospel meeting that's upcoming. We pray, Father, that your blessings will be upon us. We pray that your blessings will be upon the efforts that we make. We pray that you'll be with our brother King Moore as he prepares to speak to us, Father. We pray that your blessings will be upon him. That the things that are presented will be what are most needful for us, Father. Father, we're mindful again of Jesus, and we're thankful for him and for the sacrifice that was made. And we pray, Father, that you'll forgive us. If there's anything, Father, that separates us from you at this time, we pray that you'll forgive us. It's in his name we pray.